power of you know, positive things. And but it isn't. The most important thing is knowing God better. And so I'm reminded of this little girl who was interrupting her dad reading the newspaper, like little girls will. And this little dad, well, this little girl with this dad didn't want to be interrupted. And so he was like a little bit exasperated. And so he took a piece of paper with a map of the world, and he kind of tore it into pieces and thinking, well, let's see how long it takes her to put these pieces of this map together, and gave her all these pieces like a puzzle, and thought, there you go, at least I got a moment's peace now, I'll finish reading this paper, and brushed her aside, and before long, daddy, I've done it. And he was like, what? And then she said, oh, and she had stuck all these little pieces together. She said, I just saw on the back was the face of Jesus, and when I put his face together, it all came together, daddy. She didn't need to know which country, what, where, why, how. She just saw, you know, and that's, to me, such a powerful picture of when you put Jesus in the rightful place and you put your focus on him, then everything else, the whole world, comes to the right, its rightful place. And so in this preaching series, Know Him, we've deliberately sought to do that. It's not by accident that the Bible opens with this thunderous acclaim, in the beginning, God. It all started with God. In the beginning, God. Wow, you know, it's like God didn't start off and start trying to describe other things. He's just like, this is it. In the beginning, God. And so if God's not our primary focus, then everything else will soon get out of focus. And Selwyn Hughes, he put it this way. God is to be our focus. And if we get that wrong, then all our sums fail to add up. He was there at the beginning, and he'll be there at the end. We must put the emphasis where the Bible puts it, not on us, but on the great, eternal, unchanging, majestic, and uniquely awesome God. Therein is that's the focus of the songs that Pete chose this morning. Only God is divine, not the chocolate cake that's waiting for you. Or the pavlova, or whatever strikes your fancy, or the new outfit, or the jewelry, or the whatevers. Only God is divine. We kind of use that word. Oh, wow, wasn't that divine? No, God's divine. And you were created in the likeness and the image of God. You're made for fellowship, made for intimacy. And I think our hearts will never be satisfied. They'll never be at rest until we come into that communion with him. When I ask Jed to put up a picture in a moment, just as iron is attracted to a magnet, the soul in its state of hunger is drawn to God. There's this drawing unto him. And there's something deep down inside you that cannot be satisfied by the alloy of earth. You're drawn to God. And God intends us that we are drawn closer to him and magnetized. And a little science lesson here. Do you know that you can magnetize something? And so much so that, I hope it works. It does. Yeah. So it's like, defies gravity. So you can magnetize a screwdriver. You can magnetize many things. We use the fridge magnet to do that. Keep calm and eat well. Just a little commercial. So there isn't the secret. And so you kind of think, well, how does that work? Well, it's there's a certain, and we're going to go into a little bit of that now. There's an attractiveness that God intends for our lives because of him. There has to be. And I think there's that certain attractiveness to some of the attributes of God. We can gravitate to some and not others. And that shouldn't be. And so the earth itself to me is like this giant magnet. And it is a giant magnet. The earth has got a magnetic field, back to your school days. And if the compass of our life isn't centered on God, then we'll end up with some humanistic ideas of love and kindness, and we go astray and we lose our way. So, I mean, there is pattern, there is design, there is force fields or magnetic fields. And so the compass, as you see, it's close to the source. It's locked in on the source. The moment it goes away, it's losing its way. It's outside of that field. It's outside of where it's meant to be. And so we've got to find our direction. We've got to find, we've got to lock in on God and our purpose in on Him. And so electricity and magnetism are really just two sides of a coin. A kind of Wikipedia for children was kind of the level that I was looking at. And so you get electromagnetism, two sides of this coin. And so scientists could have said way back that magnetism was strange. It was an invisible force of attraction between certain materials, you know, certain metals that would attract things. And today we kind of define it a little bit more. We kind of would say a force created by electric currents themselves by moving electrons. So it's got electric and electricity, and it's got magnetism tied together, those two things. And if you're a Christian, you think about your life before you came to faith. Take a moment to think of that. Christians possibly at that point of your life didn't make a lot of sense. Like strange people. There's strange people who followed strange ways. They were weird. You know, what do they want to do that for? And they almost seemed irrelevant in their faith. And you may have some preconceptions about Christians when you were away from God. And then when you become a believer, it's like it all suddenly it all comes into place. It all makes a sense. You understand. You begin to think, no, my goodness, what was I missing? And so do you understand to believe, or do you believe to understand? I believe you believe to understand. It's like you put faith in, and then suddenly things came clear. Things fell into place. Things made sense. And that's, to me, when we come towards the attributes and the nature of our God, it's like we've got to see the answers in Him. And so we're going to look at one scripture, for instance, this morning. And it can be difficult for those of us who are quite cerebral, if I can put it that way, who kind of, our mind can be our worst enemy because we filter everything and we think, no, how could that be? And by cost this question, that question, and then it just negates faith because we're always looking and analyzing, paralysis of analysis, where we just keep questioning the whole time. But if you think of this scripture and some attributes of God can be poles apart, like two sides of a coin. Truths and tension, as I think Nigel used to point it out. This scripture, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in this kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. The kindness and the severity, the goodness and the sternness, or the severity. There's these two opposites almost. How could that be? How could God be kind, but at the same time severe? And so the context of that passage is Romans 11, and it's the ingrafting. And I do have my notes, and I'm so sorry, they were on my chair. There's the ingrafting of the Gentile believers into the household of faith. That's what it's talking about, because the Jews, Jesus was Jewish, and he came in with the faith of the Jewish people. And then, as you know, we as Gentiles have been grafted in. And so when we look at this passage from Romans 11, but if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Jews, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. I've kind of highlighted that. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. So in other words, that speaks of how do we treat Jewish people? Is there anti-Semitism? Is there a sense of, you know, what do we harbor in our hearts towards the Jewish people? If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. Second time. Do not be arrogant. Do not become proud. But stand in awe. Some translations, stand in fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. That's the verse we're looking at this morning. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. And there will be a grafting in. There will be an amazing coming to faith of the Jewish people. And I'm praying and trusting for that. I pray you are trusting for that. And it's going to be a wonder in our time. Even the fact that Israel became a nation in 1948 was fulfillment of prophecy. He's got an end time purpose for the Jewish people. And he's working it out. And so I want to give credit where credit's due. And John Piper is a great theologian. And he expounded some thoughts that I'm sharing this morning. That do not be proud. It was like three times in this chapter. So it's a real kind of caution to each and every one of us. Walk in faith and fear. It's like, whoa. In the middle of verse 20, you stand fast through faith. So your life, your salvation, you remain in the tree of covenant and promise and hope depends on persevering faith, holding fast to your faith. So he says, do not become proud, but stand in awe, or literally fear. So in other words, it's very important role for fear in the Christian's life in relation to maintaining faith to the end. You know, most people, I don't want to carry any fear in my life. But there is something in this scripture this morning that we're going to look at. You stand fast through faith. Don't be proud, but carry that awe, that fear. And I know there's actually measures of that brought me to faith. A friend of mine, Marty, for a party, and I won't go into all his past, but maybe you can guess and fill in the blanks. But Marty, he spoke to me, and he challenged me after he came to faith. He said, Russell, do you believe in a judgment? What a question. Yes, I do. I do believe in a judgment. Well, are you accountable? Are you going to answer for your life? Two very good questions, friends. Quite harsh, quite strong questions. I said, yes. He said, well, what are you going to say? What are you going to say on that? And my heart was laid bare. It was like the severity of God and even judgment. But that, my friends, was what I needed, what God knew I needed to awaken me to the sense of, I need you, God. I need you. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I know that I can't do anything, but I know you've done everything. And to put my trust in what he had done, the finished work. There is a reason to fear. Think about this for a moment. Fear the rise of unbelief in your heart. Fear the rise of unbelief. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When unbelief starts to get the upper hand, fear and tremble and fly to Christ. When you start to doubt, my friends, that is the time to start fearing. That is the time. When you start questioning, God, this and that, and then you start to realize, God, what's happening? Where's my heart? Where's my faith? So there's a strategy for having faith, even faith with fear. Continues in verse 22, and he says, note then. That word note, some translation, what does your translation say? Consider then. Some say, look then. I'm not sure what your translation says, but it says there is a proper use of fear. It says, note then the kindness and severity of God. And in other words, Paul's saying that since ongoing faith is utterly indispensable in being saved in the end, and fear has a key role in helping us maintain faith, therefore note something. Literally look at something. Look at what? Look at two things, the kindness of God and the severity of God. Two sides of a coin. Look at both. Don't major on the one at the expense of the other. Don't lose sight of the kindness of God, and don't lose sight of the severity of God. You've got to hold both together. You've got to be healthy. You could say, look at the tenderness of God and the toughness of God. Look at the mercy of God and the wrath of God. You could say, look at the salvation of God and the judgment of God. You could say, look at the assistance of God and the opposition of God. There's two things. Look at the friendship of God and the fierceness of God. Don't look only at his gentle side. It'll be bad for your faith. It'll be bad for your faith. So there's kindness and severity. And I just, these two sides of a coin, it's like, you know, you need two wings to fly. That's a Nigel expression. Well, if you've only got one wing, you're going to go around in circles. Not really, but try that. So you need both. In Exodus 34, I mean, there's passages of Scripture. It's not just the one I'm sharing this morning. There's passages in the Old Testament that hold both these things. If you think of Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7, and the Scripture will come up. We start off and you see the kindness of God. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, there in kindness, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then the severity kicks in. You've had the kindness, now the severity. It says, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I don't think I was reading NIV, sorry. But that, my friends, you've got first God speaks of his attributes, his nature, his character, which is good and kind. And then he also speaks about another part of his character. He's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a just God. And then Matthew 10, Jesus warns and comforts his disciple in the same. He warns and comforts them. First, he starts off with the severity, and he says to his disciples, and do not fear, Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Then he speaks of kindness. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You have more value. You're worth more than many sparrows. So you see both. Jesus is not just majoring on the grace and the kindness and of God, but he's speaking and your value and your worth. And that's so important. But he's also speaking of the severity. And then Romans, Paul speaks. So you've had the Old Testament, Moses, God showing himself, and then you've had Jesus. And then when you see Paul, he points to the kindness of God, which will become severity if it does not produce faith. He starts off with the kindness. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's a gift. It's God. Then he speaks about the severity. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Wow. Wow. Paul's answer to the question, how shall we maintain faith through the ups and downs of life? We've got to look at both. We've got to look, friends, at both the kindness and the severity. Read it. Put it before your mind every day. Place it before you, not just one or the other. And there's a beautiful scripture in James. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. One of the most, I suppose, could you say, intrinsic attributes of God is the goodness of God. God is not good because it's attractive for him to do so, nor does he follow some sort of standard of goodness. God is actually so good that he's the source of goodness. Amen. He alone is to rule and measure what we truly know to be good. He's the measure. He's the measure of goodness. God is good. It's who he is. To the Christian, the goodness of God is a security. He knows well that he's been bathed in death and the resurrection of Christ and now stands righteous before God. And so we recognize that all the work that God's done and will do in our lives will be for God's good. It will be for God's good. For a good God would never work circumstances to the peril of the righteous. And that's where we love to quote Romans 8, 28. God causes all things to work to the good for those who love him and who called according to his purpose. That's a beautiful place to be assured and find rest but friends, have you ever thought of the other side of that? Not so for the unbeliever. The goodness of God demands all circumstances to work together for the bad of those who are rebellious and hateful towards God. My goodness, I don't know if I want to hear that this morning. God's goodness will manifest itself in a wrathful justice against those who defy God's holiness. For true goodness cannot abide evil. How can the one who established the moral law remain impassive when that law is broken? Such a thing is impossible. It's precisely that reaction to evil that the Bible has in mind when it talks about God's wrath. You see, God can't treat evil and good alike. He's just. He can't overlook it. He can look over it to the cross where it can be forgiven, but he cannot overlook it. God's wrath, said George MacDonald, is always judicial. It's quite a big word, but it's just God's just. It's always the wrath of the judge administering justice. You see, when we think of cruelty, we think that's immoral, that's wrong, that's harsh. But true justice, never. If true justice is there, that's good. That's good. So I think, you know, sometimes we think, oh, those who experience the wrath of God, our hearts break, and they should break. God's wanting that all will come to a knowledge of him and none will perish. That's God's heart. It's his longing. That's why I think he's delaying his judgment. That's why 2,000 years have gone by, because God's not willing. He's like, if there's just one more who will come, just one more who will turn, just one more that can be saved, one more nation that can be reached, one more people group that can have the Bible translated in their language, that they can access my love and access my truth. One more, one more. It's like God's longing to reach out. I think if we have to understand how grievous sin is to a righteous, holy God, we're only going to look at the cross. And when we see the cross, we see the cost. We see the price that he paid. We see the ultimate sacrifice to die our death and to pay our debt. And friends, if that doesn't move you, when you look at the cross, and I know many of you have perhaps watched The Passion, and it's very graphic, and I don't advise if you... not that sort of person, I understand, but I needed something to break my heart. I needed something to soften my heart. And friends, even though I wanted to turn away my head, I needed to look at it. I needed to see, because somehow a visual portrayal, it has that effect on you. Where, I mean, I've heard people in this congregation say that they broke down. They just were inconsolably broken because of that pain, that price, that... We need that, friends, because it will change you forever. Your life will never be the same. Once you've experienced that, once you've experienced that great depths of love and brokenness and that you went through that with me in mind for the joy set before him, the joy set of you and me, the joy of knowing that you would be in relationship with his dad, that you would be reconciled, that you will no longer be at enmity, you'd no longer be an enemy, you'd no longer be under the wrath. He took the wrath. Friends, the cross speaks of God's righteous judgment. It speaks of the wrath of God on him. And you think, Jesus, but you were innocent. Jesus, you were, why did you go there? You didn't have to, Lord. You didn't need to, but you chose to. It's not like the Romans took his life away. It's not like the Jews, particularly the high priest and the Pharisees, handed him over and said, you know, now we've... They were a party, but actually ultimately Jesus gave up his life. No, his life was not taken from him. He gave up his life for you and for me because he chose to, because he loves you, because he was motivated by love, no greater love. And so I wonder if we can put up that poem. It's a beautiful poem. It speaks about the character of God, and I think we're going to land it there this morning. But I'm one who's not regularly quoting poetry, but this was so beautiful. It's just Suzanne Lenski, she wrote this about the character of God. You astound earthbound imagination, great God of wonder and delight. You created the need to bow, and then you gave the freedom to choose. You poured out justice on sin, yet spilled your blood for sinners. You fill the heavens with glory, yet light darkened souls with love. Filled the heavens with glory, and yet light darkened souls with love. You are everywhere at once and yet call humble hearts your home. We bow in awe before such immense majesty and rejoice forever is such immeasurable intimacy. Thanks. The more we discover about him, the more we want to be like him. The most natural thing of the in the world is for a good when there's a good relationship between parents and children, for that child to want to become like them. You know, if you ask a little child, particularly I'm thinking preschool age, or like toddlers, or what do you want to be? I want to be like my dad, you know, or my mom. It's like a natural thing. That's the way it is with God our Father. The more we discover of his love, his holiness, his purity, his trustworthiness, his strength, his patience, the more we want to be like him or emulate him. He's a big and he's an awesome God who can't be buttoned up. You know, we try and just kind of, I don't know, you know that word, button. The highest heavens cannot contain him. Uncontainable. Indescribable. You made the stars and that you call them out by name. Billy Graham, he said, I believe it is possible to know what God's like. Bible declares that God is spirit and he's not limited to body. He's not limited to shape. He's not limited to force. He's not limited to boundaries or bonds. In my terms, he can't be buttoned up. He is absolutely immeasurable. That's why we stand in awe of him. Thousands of people are trying to limit God to certain spheres and regulate him to certain categories, and they are the product of their own speculation. People are creating God in their own image, on their own thoughts, on their own, you know. Well, I'll create a God and I can worship him on my terms, you know, how I choose. And I like a social God because it's actually really cool to be social, and I'll actually make a social church. And that will be my God, because my God is all about being fellowship. And actually, you're limiting. It is a wonderful thing. Social, I mean, I don't want to get down a sidetrack there. There's no limit to God. There's no limit to his wisdom. There's no limit to his power. There's no limit to his love. There's no limit to his mercy. People change. Fashions change. Conditions and circumstances change. But God, he never changes. Thank you, Billy Graham. And then the second point, I've only got one more point and then we land. Greater revelation we have of God, the greater the revelation we have of ourselves. Isn't that true? Isaiah, in the vision that he had, he came into the temple, God's temple, and caught up in this vision, he revealed his own true state in the presence of a holy God. He cried, woe to me. Woe to me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm disintegrated. And the words there are quite strong. Obliterated, maybe. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It's like, that's why John the Beloved was face down as though dead. It's like, but I had my head on his chest only some years ago, but now, you know, the ascendant God in majesty and in glory. The greater the revelation we have of God, the greater the revelation we have of ourselves. And then finally, thirdly, the better we come to know God, the clearer will be our perspective of the world. Friends, you'll see that God is large and God is in charge. It's not a big, bad, sad world out there, because actually we'll be saying, instead of saying, Lord, look what the world's come to. We'll be able to say, look who has come to the world and is coming back again soon. Because our eyes will be on the cloud. Our eyes will be on him. We'll be waiting and anticipating his return. Hallelujah. And we'll see his handiwork. We'll see God at work. I love the Amplified. It puts it so well. The people who know their God shall prove themselves strong and shall stand firm and do exploits. The more you know God, the stronger you will be. So friends, this morning's message, look, look, look. Look at the kindness. Look at the severity of God. Immerse yourself in the word of God. And may the severity of God send us flying into the arms of his kindness. And may the severity deepen our faith in his kindness. And when all condemnation is gone by faith in Jesus, may his terrible severity become for us a trembling sweetness. Thank you, John Piper, for that. I love that. So it's a beautiful thing, friends. It's like We stand in awe of our God. We stand in awe of our God. And we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We take steps knowing. And I look back in my life and I realize there's times where God loved me too much to leave me the way I was. He took me and he arrested me in my path. There's times where I was in a Bible college of sorts, and I remember the guy singled me out in front of all my peers and brought strong correction into my life. But there was self-righteousness beginning to take root. And like God hit me so hard that I got offended. I wanted to leave. I thought, these people don't want to listen. These people don't want to hear my heart, and they don't want to give me the time of day. You know, all the voice of the enemy. Which voice are you listening to? I got in my car. I was sitting in my car, and I was thinking, I'm driving home. I'm not sticking another day. Yeah, what? And a friend came and sat next to me in the car, and he said, why don't you just cast yourself upon the Lord? Because he knows. He understands. Let your reputation be in him. Deal a death blow to pride. And self-righteousness. Friends, I've been through school of hard knocks. School of the Spirit is school of hard knocks. Times where I've been hauled up by the bootstraps. You know what I mean by that? Correction. Time where I thought I knew better, you know, always looking for the shortcut. Kind of youth camp. And I thought, no, this youth camp, let me take a shortcut and then I can sit in the front, because I was a youth leader with a whole lot of kids, and there was like this meeting. And I thought, nobody told us we can't go in the side door. So I snuck in the side door with my guys, proud of the fact that we got the best seats. I got hauled up, told to go out, and then we ended up having to sit on the floor. And so the whole camp, you know. And I remember sitting down, a teachable moment, friends, a teachable moment. I could have risen up and nobody told us we couldn't go in the side door. Nobody should have, you know, I could have strutted myself. But actually, I was wrong. And I just remember reading the Proverbs to these guys saying, who hates correction will die. Yeah. There's some strong words in Proverbs about correction, friends. And that's one of the strongest, you know, who hates correction will die. So when was the last time you said, oh, please correct me? I don't want to die. Correct me. No. So I'm just saying that there's times where we need to be, God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And that's because he's committed to us. And our Father loves the Son, and it's a sign of love when discipline comes. So I trust that you've seen both this morning, that you've seen God's tender kindness, even in the worship time and his love song over us. And then you see that actually God doesn't, he's not a God that winks at injustice. He's not a God who looks the other way and just think, oh, well. Friends, when I look at, I think in the last week, a pie chart of the number of deaths in America. Friends, you couldn't even see the sliver of the Civil War. You couldn't even see the sliver of the World Wars and the rest of the Vietnam and the Korean War. You couldn't even see it really in comparison to the death on the unborn. It was horrific. I just thought there are hundreds of millions of babies that have been killed. Hundreds of millions. Probably even in this world, more than that. Hundreds, thousands of, it's just of millions. And I just thought, God, he's not a God who looks the other way. Those are people created in God's likeness and image. God, those for whom Christ died. And friends, that's the value he puts on your life. And that's the value he puts on my life. The value of something is determined by the price you're willing to pay. And the value of this, depending on where you went and purchased it, it would be a quid, maybe more. But actually, the value on your life is no price as great as the blood of Jesus. That price, my friends, is indeterminable. No one can quantify that. Nobody can say, well, that in figures, it is so precious. You are so precious because that's the price paid for you. And so that's my... I'm sorry, I got a little carried away at the end, but I know that God wants to arrest our hearts so that we see something of the tenderness and the kindness, but we also see that he's a God who doesn't overlook injustice, and he's a God who's a God of wrath. God is a God of wrath. And I don't want to preach another message, my God kills, but there is a message in that. It's just a scary place. I mean, one of the most powerful messages preached in the history of the world was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards, if you've ever read it, you think, but it was the Spirit of God that accompanied that message, that people were literally, I mean, the description was people were clinging to the pillars, feeling that they were suspended by just a silken thread above the flames. And they were pleading and they were crying out at the top of their voices, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." They saw themselves in an open vision, suspended over flame, because God so arrested them, so got hold of their hearts. And I want to encourage us, God, help us to see the bigger picture. Help us to see what you see. Because he's a God who's so loved that he gave. He gave us all. He gave us only. That if we believe, that's you and I, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. That's our God. That's our God. He loves you. So, Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that there's truth in all aspects of your word. Your word is infallible. Your word is inerrant. It's authoritative. It speaks into all aspects of life and godliness. Lord, it helps us to walk right before you, to measure our days, to walk in the awe of our God and the trembling of, actually, Lord, this is not a light thing. This is a supreme cost of your death. And so that we could live, and we could live free, and we could live in your grace, and we could live in your amazing goodness. God, who can describe your goodness? And thank you that you've reached out to us. And I pray if there's anybody this morning that isn't assured of their salvation, and they're not standing in the place of if they had to be asked those questions, what would you say before a righteous judge? What would you say when you have to give account? I pray their eyes would be upon you, Jesus, upon your blood, and their trust would be upon your blood, and they'd be able to say, because I've trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, therein lies my hope, therein lies my salvation. I've trusted in that blood to save me. No other blood but the blood of Jesus. That blood saves alone. No other salvation except the Savior Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so this morning, I trust that you would acknowledge that. I trust that you would say, I trust in Jesus. I put my faith in Jesus. I ask his forgiveness. I ask his pardoning and his cleansing, and that I would be acceptable. I'd be adopted by the Father, and I'd be his children, as child, and he would be my dad. And that's the miracle of rebirth. That's the miracle of salvation. That his Spirit would make your spirit alive, and that you would be born of God, or born of the Spirit, born again. And it simply starts with, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I've sinned. Sin has come between me and you. And I ask your forgiveness right now, right here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends.